This morning comes from Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. I have that printed in your bulletin for you if you'd like to follow on there. I encourage, if you have your own Bible, I encourage you to pull that out as we're going to be referring to it time and time again. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are powerful and yet faithful, that you are almighty God, and as the catechism teaches us, faithful Father. Lord, would you show us Jesus this morning? Would you show us our need for him? Show us our sin, and then, oh Lord, show us more and more of your Son, who lived and died for people like us, so we may have life and life to the fullest in you. Lord, may your word do its work in us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we're in the middle of Romans chapter 9, a very difficult passage to understand and to preach, and to but also a lot of glorious stuff in this passage. We began in the first five verses to talk about how Paul laments the fact that despite all of Israel's advantages, despite all the fact they had the word of God revealed to them, that they had all the covenants made with them, all the other things that are listed in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9, that Israel was cut off from their God, that they did not follow the Messiah, Jesus, and Paul laments that. Last week we talked about verses 6 through 13, in fact, that God is a choosing God, that he chose Abraham when he was simply just an idolater, living in an idolatrous place, and chose him to leave his country and to go where he didn't even know where he was heading. And then he chose Isaac and not Ishmael to continue the promise and the promised line. And then he chose Jacob instead of Esau, even though Esau was the older and probably the better candidate of the two to continue the line. And so this morning, Paul moves on to kind of answer some objections. This morning, his question is, of course, in verse 14, where he says, is there injustice on God's part? Is God fair? Maybe another way of putting it. Is it fair of God to choose some people and not others for salvation? To continue to put his favor, his love, on some and not others. And then next week we'll finish the chapter by talking about, do we really have freedom as people? Verse 19 says, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? We'll talk a little bit about that, maybe a lot about that next week. This morning I want to go over these five verses, and we are going slow. These verses in Romans are a little bit like speed bumps. You take them too fast, you might hurt yourself. But the speed bumps serve a purpose. I actually have some speed bumps right in the neighborhood where we live, and they slow particularly our teenage drivers down, and maybe some middle-aged drivers too. So take it a little bit slow this morning. We'll be looking at just these five verses one at a time. Verse 14, again, says, what then shall we say? And this is, again, Paul's way of kind of rhetorically bringing in the reader. He's anticipating their objections. Is there injustice on God's part? Why would there be injustice? Because God is a choosing God, a discriminating God, if I could use that term. Again, he chose Abraham and not anyone else in his family. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael or any of the many other sons of Abraham. I was reading this morning reminding myself that Abraham took another wife after Sarah died, had a number of children. None of them were considered to be chosen to continue the line of God's promise. Only Isaac was considered to be that special one. And Isaac and Rebekah were married, and they had twins. They had twins, and before even the twins were born, it was clear that God had his hand on one and not the other. And so the natural question is, why does God do that? Is it fair for God to do that? And so what Paul does here is he brings up an example of an elect man, a chosen man, in verse 15, and brings a statement from that in verse 16. And then talks about a non-elect man, a non-chosen man, Pharaoh, in verse 17. and then kind of gives a concluding sentence in verse 18. The sermon title is called The Mercy of God. I wish I didn't have to decide the sermon title until like right now. It always seems like I have to declare the sermon title and then it never seems to be sufficient. So I'm going to add one word to that sermon title this morning, the sovereign mercy of God. Just stick that word sovereign in there between the mercy, the sovereign mercy of God. Let's look at verse 15. After Paul says there by no means is there injustice on God's part, then he has to prove it. And so he goes about that by showing us Exodus 33, verse 19. That's what this is here. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Exodus 33 at this point. Exodus 33. As you do that, I'll remind you where we are in the scriptures at this point in the Bible's story. Of course, the people had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness. As Moses is receiving the law of God, receiving the commandments, receiving the God's revelation to them, the people were not impressed. Moses took too long, and in their opinion. And so instead, they manipulated Aaron into making golden calves for them to worship in Exodus chapter 32. And this story of idolatry, of course, does not please God. And as Moses enters the camp, he also is not pleased. And so there's judgment. In fact, there's even more judgment threatened. In fact, God even in Exodus 32 threatens to destroy the entire nation and begin all over again with Moses. And Moses says, no, Lord, please don't do that. And his intercession is really great, a great anticipation of what Christ's intercession is for us. And so he limits his judgment. In Exodus 33, there's more talk and more intercession. And basically, verse 16 of Exodus 33, Moses is asking, have I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God, he's really pleading with God to make sure that God's stamp of approval, his presence, his protective hand is on this nation. And this is where it gets good. Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim you before you my name, the Lord. We'll get back to that in just a moment. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this quote, which in the Hebrew here is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, sounds like another place in Exodus. In fact, you see where it says that the Lord will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That word, that name, the Lord, is the sovereign name Yahweh. It's the name which God gave his people in order that they might know him. So I'm going to have you turn one more place in Exodus. Actually, this is the second of three places. Exodus 3. Go back to Exodus 3. And this is the burning bush passage. This is where Moses meets God for the first time, or I should say God intervenes in Moses' life. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But Moses was not exactly the top choice leader. He did not win the Iowa caucuses that season to be the leader of God's people. He was in the middle of the desert. He was a nobody. And God yet reveals himself to him. And in verse 13, it's interesting, this interplay. God, of course, has said all these great things to Moses about how he's going to use him to lead the people out of Egypt and to bring judgment upon Pharaoh and so on and so forth. And verse 13 says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that word, I am who I am, is the very definition of the word Yahweh. The very name Yahweh means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. If I could be so bold as to say, it also means I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's sovereign mercy in the very, very name of God. But I'll read on verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that is the I am who I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I bring this up because God's name is what he's bringing him in Exodus 33. It's an application of God's name. I am who I am. But in God's name, there's also this personal aspect to it. It's not just the fact that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the Almighty One. I am the Sovereign One. I am the Chooser. I am the Creator. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything that's big and awesome and spectacular and this and omni that about God is wrapped up in that word Yahweh, I am who I am. I'll have compassion on who I am, I have compassion. But when he also gives that name to Moses, he also says, what else? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am your God. And so God is both a sovereign God and a personal God. He is interested in the big picture, but he's also interested in the very minute details of life. He knows exactly where he hung each star in the sky, and yet he knows your name. Not only knows your name, what does the scripture tell us in the New Testament? Not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. It's good for us, especially those of us who are thinning on top, right? Our God is both sovereign and personal. The big picture and the minute details, they all belong to him. And I think that's really what's being brought out in Romans chapter 9. That quote of Exodus 33:19. He is saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am sovereign and I am the dispenser of mercy and it's my choice. I get to be the one that chooses. I get to be the one that tells that news. There's nothing more exciting about than a couple having the news that they're pregnant, having a child. And I learned a very hard lesson when I was a seminary student. A friend of mine had just told me the announcement that they were pregnant, and I foolishly told someone else without realizing that person had not heard directly from Bill of the news. And so Bill was upset with me. He said, "Dan, that was my news to share." And he was absolutely right. It was Bill and Elise's word to share about their pregnancy. It wasn't mine. Although I was happy for them and excited as their friend. It's God's mercy to share. It's God's choice to be able to do that. Not anyone else's. It's his sovereign choice to favor Jacob and not Esau. To favor Isaac and not Ishmael. To favor Moses and not Pharaoh. And so then we read verse 16. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There's a great, the Greek literally, it says it depends not on the, on him who wills or runs, that word of human will or exertion. Not of him who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. That it is salvation. The it there is salvation. Therefore, it depends not on human will or exertion. It's God's salvation for sinners. Our standing for God is based upon his gracious choice and not on our efforts. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it's not dependent upon your efforts? How would you know? How would you know you've done enough? I think many of us probably would be easy graders on ourselves. We would say, well, as long as we just do one more right thing than one wrong thing, maybe God will grant me salvation that way. If God did not save us based upon our efforts, or if God did save us upon our efforts, where's the line drawn? Let's face it, if it was up to our efforts, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be standing room only. For all of us deserve hell and not heaven. As James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary says, it's not justice we need from God, it is grace. So is God just? Yes, of course he is. Is he fair? You know, in some ways he's not fair. If God was completely fair, none of us would have the hope of heaven. He is a little unfair. But unfair in a way that's merciful and compassionate and gracious and loving towards the people that did not choose him, but were chosen by him instead. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not upon, look at it this way, it depends not on human will, it depends upon God's will. It's not dependent upon human exertion, but it's dependent upon God's power. It's dependent upon God who has mercy. That's the easy one. The tougher one is about Pharaoh. You see the wording here beginning in verse 17. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, isn't that interesting? The scripture says, it's not God talking to Pharaoh that says the scripture. I'm not sure that's significant, but I think it's really interesting. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's a quote from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. In fact, let's go back there one last time. You see, I spent a lot of time in Exodus this week. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 16. We'll also read verse 17, I believe. Actually, I'll go back to verse 15. So they're in the middle of the plagues, the judgment of God on the Egyptians. There are several times that the plagues happen, and as you probably remember the story from Sunday school times, that sometimes God does these amazing things. Some of the magicians of the Egyptian court were able to produce them the same, but each plague gets worse and worse. Each destruction happens more and more. And here in the middle of the hail plague, in the seventh plague, in verse 15, God says this: "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God could have wiped them out, he says. "The only reason you're still standing before me is because I want you here. What is the purpose then? But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And so in verse 17 of Romans 9, where it says, "I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth," God has the right to do what he chooses, because he uses people to demonstrate his power. There's a reason why they have fireworks at night. I think if you had fireworks during the day, you could still see them, but they're more impressive at night. There's a sense in which I think that there's a reason why we have the pharaohs in this world, or God chooses some and not others, because it highlights his mercy. His mercy shines even the more brighter against that darkness of night. It's interesting, too, to think that God uses Pharaoh not just to show his power, but to glorify himself. It says, "My name might be proclaimed in all the earth." He publishes his name, is another way of which the Greek puts it. If this was social media, it would be a Twitter explosion. The fact that God did these things, in fact, in those days, even in traveling just the speed of horse, the word got around that this was a God that favored this tiny, crazy group of people, these Israelites. They had this amazing and great God who even defeats the biggest, baddest king in all the known world at that time, Pharaoh, and tells Pharaoh what is up and that he is the most powerful God in the universe. Now you might say, and by the way, you might say, it's interesting to think about God and his hardened heart. If you know the story about the plagues, that there are times where it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In fact, if you look at in chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 12, it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." And so it's a sense in which God is moving actively in Pharaoh's life to do exactly what he pleases. But if you look one chapter back at the very end of chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, did not let the people go." I think sometimes when we talk about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of reprobation, that is the idea that God passes over some for salvation, thus destining them to hell, we kind of think that God overrides someone's will, that if they just had the free choice to choose God, they would do the right thing. There's no doubt in my mind God used Pharaoh. He used his obstinance. But Pharaoh was really happy to have a hard heart. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart, and other times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So there's no overriding of God's will. There are no free agents. Hell is full of people who have chosen to be there. That's really sometimes a hard thing for us to understand, a hard thing for us to come to grips. But people are in hell because they want to be there. And so they are. I mean, think about it this way. The non-elect are left to their own devices. We think about Esau. As it says in verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." You remember the story about Jacob and Esau, that Esau, it says, I think it's in Genesis 25, the kids are born, Jacob becomes kind of become this smarmy guy who hangs around the tents a lot and spends a lot of time with his mother. There's nothing wrong with spending time with your mother. But you know, there's that. And then Esau is kind of described as this hunter. He's the guy that goes out and plays rugby and football, right? He's the hunter. He's the one that likes to hunt game. He's Isaac's favorite, for sure. But really early on, Esau sells his birthright to his brother for a bowl of stew. It shows he has a short-sightedness. He has no eternal perspective. His life is about what's in front of him. His life is his stomach, really. His appetites, that idea, that hunger for stew is really a sense that he has an appetite just for the physical and not for the eternal. And so that chapter ends by saying, so Esau despised his birthright. God did not put him in a trance one morning to make him do that. Esau wanted to do that himself. He despised his own birthright and therefore confirmed the fact that God had not chosen him, but had chosen his brother instead. So that's verse 17 in Romans chapter 9. That God has the right to do these things to make himself glorified. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, has a very long quote, but it's worth just hanging in there with me on it. He says, God has the sovereign right to do with men and women as he pleases, in order that he might exhibit the truth that all spiritual good in humanity is the fruit of his grace alone. Read that again. God has the sovereign right to do with men and women as he pleases, in order that he might exhibit the truth that all spiritual good in us is the fruit of his grace alone. That should be completely different than anything you've ever heard before about religion. Because most religion is about us generating something in ourselves that is pleasing to God. Whether it's monotheistic religions like Judaism or Islam, or whether there are things like Hinduism or Buddhism, trying to generate karma or those kinds of things. Instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that God is the one who works in us. He is the one that calls dead sinners to life. It's by his grace alone that we have life and life alone. And so he hardens whomever he hardens, and he has mercy on whomever he wills. Let me bring this to a close by bringing a couple pastoral thoughts this morning. The first one is this. Never divorce God's sovereignty from his mercy. Never divorce God's sovereignty from his mercy. If you do that, you'll wind up with a very difficult theology and a very unchristian God. If God is completely sovereign and not merciful, he becomes a tyrant. He becomes someone that we respect, but we don't love. He becomes someone we fear, but we don't pray to. He's the almighty God, but he's not the God that we can really respect or trust. I think sometimes we do that when we think about the doctrine of election and this difficult passage, these difficult passages. I think our biggest fear is that God is capricious. That he kind of has all these lives hanging in the balance and he says, I'm just going to grab a bunch of these folks right here and save them. But this other group here, I'm just going to ignore them. Or maybe this year I'm going to pick all the A's out of the alphabet and I'm going to save them. But the B's, I'm not so sure about. There's a capriciousness I think we fear that God has. But he's not capricious. Only if we separate his sovereignty from his mercy. If you have a merciful God, not a sovereign God, then you have a God that's not powerful. Then you have a God that's pleading. A God that's like an old grandfather that sits in a chair and just hopes that his grandchildren come and spend time with him. You have a God that's not worth praying to because he can't affect your life. He just hopes it could be different. Never divorce God's sovereignty from his mercy because I've already told you from Exodus, they're both his name. His name is Sovereign Mercy. His name is Sovereign and Mercy. His name is Power and Grace. Never separate or divorce God's sovereignty from his mercy. And then applying that, number two, I want to say this. This doctrine of election and reprobation is the bedrock of the Reformation. The idea of we believe we're saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. Otherwise, we have a pleading but impotent God, right? We have some people believe in a God that hopes that people will come to him and be saved. People believe they have a God that sent Jesus, and Jesus, actually, his cross didn't save a single person, but only potentially saved them. And that some people, only when people come to Christ, only when they commit their lives to Christ, is someone truly saved. Look at it this way instead from the idea of the Reformation. The Father chose us before the foundations of the world. And by the way, I want to remind you that just because God chooses us doesn't mean we were the choice ones, right? God chooses us not because we're the best or the brightest or the best looking or whatever. He chose Israel. They were a mess. He chose Abraham. He was an idolater. He chose Isaac. Isaac, especially near the end of his life, couldn't see straight, literally and spiritually. He chose Jacob, who was a manipulator and a marauder. He chose Joseph, who wound up being the prime minister of Egypt. He chose people like David, who was the last to be found in his line. He chose people like me and you. So please remember that. That just because we're God's chosen people doesn't mean we're his choice people. He chose Moses, a stutterer, and someone that didn't want to be a leader. But God chose us. We don't know exactly the reason why, but we know that whatever reason that God has, it's good enough for us. And then those people that God chose, he then saved in Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't potentially save a million or bazillion people. He saved the people of God. Jesus' death effectively saved all those who had come to him. And that God moved the world in such a way that all those that would come to Christ would have been saved by those who have been saved because Jesus had died for them. There's no one that God chose that he said, oh, darn it, I forgot to tell Jesus to die for that person too. There's no slip-ups. There's no inefficiencies. And that number, I hope, is billions upon billions upon billions of people in every tribe and tongue and nation. And those whom the Father chose and Jesus died for, then the Spirit applies those benefits to. That is the idea that he makes us alive again in him, the idea of regeneration. And he seals us so we may have assurance of eternal life forever. Which God do you choose to worship this morning? Which Savior do you want to have? One that has completely died and done everything for you for your sins? Or one that maybe did, maybe didn't? Really up to you. I know for me, sometimes when I think about the idea of assurance of faith, how do I know that God truly has done these things for me? I'm glad for the doctrine of election. I'm glad that God, before the foundation of the world, chose me. And again, not because I've deserved it or done anything for it, but because I have a powerful and sovereign God who's shown me his mercy. And I pray this morning that you have that same kind of faith. You have the same kind of belief. Again, that not because you are a choice person, but you're a chosen person. That God loves you and sent his son to live and die in your place. Not potentially, but he did it for you. And know that your salvation is not in your hands, but in his. Because it depends not on our will or our exertion. It depends upon God's power and his will. It depends upon our God, whose name is Sovereign Mercy. Preach that gospel to yourself, friends, this week, and offer it to the world that's in desperate need of his grace. Let's pray as we continue. What a God, Lord, you are. One that hardens hearts and one that softens them. One that makes dead people alive again. Lord, we're thankful that you are not fair. Because if you were, as I said earlier, none of us would be here. None of us would have the hope of heaven. None of us would have the hope of eternal life. But thanks be to you, Lord, that you've given us your Son. And because of that, your Son finished the job of justice on our behalf so we may have the righteousness of God. Lord, we pray that we'd be secure in our faith, not because of our quality of faith, but because of the object of our faith is your Son. So, Lord, continue to show us your mercy. And, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to offer this gospel to those around us, knowing, Lord, that you continue to choose sinners and justify and sanctify them according to your grace. Continue to do that work in our circles, in our city. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.